Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Please turn in the Bible with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And we will read verses 1 through 11. Reading from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore also, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This truly is the word of the Lord. And I direct your attention to verse 10, a very familiar verse, I'm sure. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as I think you all know, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great, glorious chapter that deals with the resurrection. But it's important that we keep in mind exactly what Paul is getting at or targeting in this chapter. He is not speaking of a spiritual resurrection. Of course, there is a spiritual resurrection when the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. But his opponents in Corinth, being strongly influenced by Greek philosophy, did not believe that there would be a resurrection of the body. Spiritual resurrection, sure, but a resurrection of a physical body? Many influenced by Greek philosophy could not believe that. And so Paul wants to reassert the fundamental points of the gospel, of which the resurrection of the body is a part. And of that gospel, Christ is raised, we are raised physically. Of that gospel, Paul was made an apostle. If Christ is not raised physically, and if we only have hope in Christ for this life, then we are of all people to be pitied. Then our faith is really in vain. But Christ is raised from the dead. And someday we too shall experience that wonderful resurrection of our own bodies. By the grace of God, I am what I am, says Paul. By the grace of God, I'm actually an apostle. But he says, I don't really deserve that. I came into the apostleship late, out of due time, and I really don't deserve it because I was a persecutor of the church of God. And yet, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, that phrase in verse 10 sounds like a confession, does it not? And it is, in many ways. It's the kind of confession that I believe any Christian brother or sister could make. We are what we are by God's powerful grace. We Christians talk about grace a lot, don't we? Churches sometimes adopt that as their name. Grace, whatever church. But I wonder if we Christians sometimes use the word grace and talk about grace too quickly, too glibly. Do we know what we mean when we are speaking about the grace of God? Let me ask you. What would you all be like without the grace of God? Would you still be polite, nice, largely middle-class people? Do we really need grace? We all know of people in our neighborhoods or with whom we work who are very nice and polite people, but they are not believers. One can be nice and not receive the grace of God. This morning, brothers and sisters, I want us to focus upon 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, and to do so under the theme, God's grace remakes us useful. God's grace remakes us useful. And I want us to see just 2 points here. First, how the grace of God reassembles us. And secondly, how the grace of God re-energizes us. God's grace reassembles, then re-energizes us. Actually, Paul confesses something very similar in the second letter that he sent to the Corinthians. Another familiar passage, I believe, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul writes, "Then he," that is God, "then he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" I find that very striking and very interesting that Paul would write that in his second letter to the Corinthians, and he writes that as a believer, indeed as an apostle. God's grace is made perfect in my weakness. In other words, I still have weaknesses. I still have not yet arrived at fully perfect, 100% sanctified living. I'm not there yet. He writes that as a Christian. He writes that as a Christian apostle. An apostle, a messenger of Christ. Well, if that's what Paul is now by the grace of God, what was he like before? Well, that's interesting because what Paul describes himself in Philippians 3, by the way, his pedigree of how he gave up being a blameless and perfect Jew, Pharisee, to become a Christian where he says, "I haven't yet arrived at the goal, but I press on. I keep pressing on to know him. I want to know him. The fellowship of his sufferings and the fellowship of his resurrection." Well, what was he like before? Well, when we first meet the man in the book of Acts, he has a different name. He is Saul from the city of Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was in modern-day Turkey, then called Asia Minor, and it was, as Paul says, no mean city, meaning I didn't come from Podunk. I came from a major city of the Roman Empire. But my pedigree is a Hebrew of Hebrews, no mixed ancestry, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the 8th day according to the law of Moses, an observant Jewish family. But he was also well-educated. He read the Greek authors. He didn't just read Jewish authors, he read Greek authors. We know that because he quotes from them. In fact, later on in this very chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he will make a reference to a Greek comedy. He was a Roman citizen and therefore had all the rights that Roman citizens had within the empire. But it gets better. At some point early in his life, he goes to Jerusalem, and there he studies at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, we even know about Gamaliel from extra-biblical literature. Gamaliel was a major Pharisaic theologian, and Paul studied under him, or Saul of Tarsus studied with him. I call him Gamaliel the Moderate. You remember the story in the book of Acts? Where the Jewish leadership is discussing and they're debating what we should do about Christianity, this Christian movement. And some said this and some said that. And Gamaliel stands up with all of his wisdom and he says, "Now wait a minute. If this is of God, we must not be opposing the things of God. But if it is of men, don't worry, it'll all just fade away over time. So, Mr. Moderator, Mr. Chairman, I move we take no actions against the Christians." Gamaliel, the middle of the rotor. But his student, Saul of Tarsus, was not a moderate. Oh, no. Not at all. He was a man who applied himself to his study so that he could write in the New Testament that he was perfect in his studies. He graduated summa cum laude with the highest praise. He excelled in his studies. And he belonged to the strictest sect of the Jewish people, namely the Pharisees. Now, whatever you want to say about the Pharisees, there's a lot we could say. But high on their agenda was this, that every Jew should live according to the precepts of the priests. Now, the Torah, the law of Moses, did not require that, but Pharisees said we really should. So if the priests have to wash a lot to keep clean, all of us Jews must wash a lot to keep ourselves unspotted from anything in our society that would make us dirty or unclean. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was immersed in that, so that when Christianity arose, he was fanatically opposed to it. Opposed to it in every possible way. He hated the Christians, as he himself writes. So you get the picture? Here you have a man who is well-educated. He's well-catechized. He learned his doctrine. He is a zealous member of the community. As one person said, that's the kind of person you want in your church. Well-educated. Well-catechized, zealous and involved. He was not a Pharisee in external appearance, but inside his heart he had other thoughts. No. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee to the bone, to the core of his being. But that raises a question. Can you explain this to me? How does your finest catechumen, your best blameless church member, in fact turn out to be a monster? Did you know that Stalin attended seminary? Stalin went to seminary. How does that happen? That these people turn into monsters. Now, was Paul a monster? He says he was. Because in reality now, having experienced the grace of God, he now looks back on his former life, his earlier life, as a zealous, blameless, Pharisaic Jew, and he sees all of it in a totally different light. To Timothy, he will write these words, that he formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. In Acts 22, Acts 26, he will explain, he will give a speech in which he describes his former life, and he will say things like this: I was so against the Christians that I would go to synagogues and I would look for them, and I would arrest them if I could. I would persecute them. I would throw them into jail and, if necessary, have them killed. If necessary, I would have them killed. He was most agreeable to the death of the proto-martyr, the deacon Stephen, as he gathered the coats of those who picked up stones to kill Stephen. He was not a couch Pharisee. He was determined to stamp out Christianity. But brothers and sisters, the grace of God, the amazing grace of God, was more than sufficient to take hold of this man and to turn him into a different direction. I've heard stories of people who were skeptical about Christianity, but they study the conversion of Saul, and he becomes Paul. They've studied that conversion story, and they say, you know, there is no human reason why he should have converted. Something supernatural must have happened to him. Something from God must have turned him around. And when people study that and that they're so struck by that, they themselves have become converted. Now he becomes a believer that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that he was the one prophesied in the scriptures, the anointed one of God, that he died for our sins really and truly, and that he rose from the dead for our justification. But more than that, he's not simply a believer in Jesus, he becomes an apostle. He is now authorized to go and tell that same message and story to others. And not just any apostle, but an apostle whose audience will be the Gentile world, those dirty unbelievers out there. Paul is eager to bring them the gospel, that they too might know that in Christ, those nearby, those far away, are brought together in Christ, in his church, one new man is created. Grace did this. Grace from God through Jesus Christ did this to him. By the grace of God, Paul is what Paul is. As by the grace of God, you are what you are. The grace of God reassembles people, puts them together again, and makes them believers in Jesus the Messiah. But I have to tell you now just a little story to illustrate something. In June of 2008, one of our seminary students and I went to Israel on an archaeological dig. Now, I'm not an archaeologist by training or trade, and so in the spot where I was doing my digging, we had to have a supervisor. He was an American man by the name of Barney. Barney. He was a very nice fellow, had been digging in Israel for many, many years. And while we dug at our site for about 2 weeks, sweating, getting dirty, Barney was with us for just 3 days before he went fishing. He left us to go fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Now, I would see Barney from time to time in those 2 weeks, and I would always ask him, "Barney, have you caught any fish?" And every time he said no, he hadn't caught any fish. I was tempted to tell him to take his nets and throw them on the other side of his boat, but I never did. But while we were there, there's a museum at Kibbutz Ginesor, and in this museum they keep what's called the Galilee boat, or the Jesus boat. It was a boat dug out of the muck and mire of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it's dated back to the first century. But in the basement, we went on a tour one time, and there we saw some of the other work that Barney did. Over many years, Barney would take broken pieces of pottery, jars, casserole dishes, vases, and he reassembled them. Now, when you do a jigsaw puzzle, you can see the box and the finished picture. You've got a model to work with. But when you're reassembling broken pieces of pottery, you sit there tediously for hours, and you just look for a place where the pottery will fit. And I saw what he did. Over many years, he reassembled some very large jars and vases. Huge. Some of them were very thick and used for a variety of purposes, some for carrying water or oil or wine or grain or what have you. He did it. Now, two things I want to observe, or I observed when I looked at that. Number one, not all of the reassembled pots and jars had every piece there. In the providence of God, some of the pieces were missing and probably will never, ever be found. But secondly, what was it that held those pieces of the jars and vases together? Well, it was glue, but I don't understand the chemistry of that glue. But the glue had to be strong enough that once the fit was made and the glue applied and dried, the glue had to be strong enough to hold these huge pieces of broken pottery together. You know, the Bible uses this analogy, does it not, of God, our Creator, as God who is a potter. Because in Genesis 2, God takes the clay of the ground and he molds a man and he breathes into his nostrils and man becomes living being. And then later on, Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, verse 8, "You are our God, you are our Father, you are the potter, and we are the clay." So I want to look at that analogy in the light of this verse, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, the whole human race, because of our covenantal connection to Adam, the entire human race was broken, shattered, smashed. We became one large collection of cracked pots. I didn't say crackpots. Cracked pots. People who are broken in such a way that when we enter this world, we are already legally guilty. But we are not only legally guilty, we are also experientially broken, corrupted. We call this original sin. Original guilt and original corruption coming together, original sin. And yet when you move through society, people hardly recognize that. People know all of the standard ways of presenting themselves. Hi, how are you doing? Doing quite well. And maybe they are, externally. We know how to present ourselves. But the fact, the hard reality that the Bible reminds us of is that when we enter this world, we are born, we are conceived and born in sin and corruption. Even if we might attempt to use all kinds of masking tape to hold the pieces together, maybe we paint over and hope nobody notices where the cracks are. And the remarkable thing about people, even in churches, about Christians, is that the grace of God that makes them to be what they are does not always reassemble all of the missing parts. Even Paul will admit in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, that we mentioned before, that he suffered from a thorn in his flesh, which he calls a messenger of Satan. Now, you check the commentaries. And the commentaries will discuss what this thing was. And they speculate, because all of the commentaries that I've checked, and I haven't checked them all, but they all come to this point. They say, you know, in the end, we don't know what it was. We don't know really what his thorn in the flesh was. Many think it may have been a physical problem. Did he have bad eyesight? Possibly. Did he suffer from bouts of malaria? Did he perhaps have epilepsy? All of those things have been offered as explanations. But most commentators seem to land on a physical problem. And maybe it was. But I just wonder. Did Paul struggle from something else? Christians can struggle with particular sins in their life. They know that it's sin. They hate it. They struggle against it. Did he struggle with pride, lust, coveting, maybe anger? I don't know. I just wonder. But I do know this. This thorn humbled him, whatever it was. It humbled him to the point where he, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, had to rely upon God's grace even more. For God's grace is made perfect in weakness. Weakness. In other words, when Paul pens these words, writes these words, he too was a work in progress. God was not finished with him yet. God's grace was working. Even in Paul's humbling weakness, the resurrection of the body still lay ahead. And see, that's what God's grace does, doesn't it? It reassembles us, takes what's there and puts us back together again. By the grace of God, I am, Paul is, you are what we are. His grace reassembles us. But God's grace does something else. It also re-energizes us. Just like a pot fully reassembled, could be used again for carrying whatever needs to be carried, so too the grace of God that seized Paul's life and his heart now takes him and utilizes so much of his earlier education and training and now redirects it. And brothers and sisters, that's still true today, isn't it? All of that training and experience, all of that education and whatever God has given to you, God now takes and through the energy of his grace redirects. Because regeneration gives to us new direction empowered by his grace. You know, in the Church of Jesus Christ, because of our love of God, but also our love for one another, we work, act, speak, talk in such a way that other members might be presented without spot, that we work on the blemishes that we have in our own lives and as members of the church. We work hard at that. And that's good to a point. To a point. What if that particular jar is being reassembled by the grace of God, administered by the biblically authorized means, yes, but does not have this or that part now missing, ever available in this life? Are you a failure as a brother or sister in Christ if someone goes to their grave as a convinced believer in Jesus Christ, but there's a part of their life where they didn't get it together yet? What's more important, our success in getting people to change, or the grace of God, where his grace works in his way, in his timing? Because if you and I are working for our success and making people change to look like me or anyone else, I can assure you, you will be exhausted in no time. But if we believe that God's grace works as he will, when he will, where he will, then there may be times in the Christian life when you and I might be tired. Yeah, we can be tired, but we will never be tired of it. The grace of God re-energizes us. Grace, do you need it? Yes, you need it. All of you need it. I need it. Not just preached, but applied, practiced. Because, brothers and sisters, you and I do not grow as believers in Christ on nice moralisms. Do good and then you are good. On true but stale theological jargon. We do not grow if Jesus Christ is attached to the sermon in the last 10 seconds. Grace? Do broken people need it so the shattered elements of their lives can somehow be reassembled in a powerful way? Do you need grace to reassemble and re-energize you? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And don't say to me, well, let's just get a good education. Let's catechize well. And I'm all for catechism. Don't misunderstand me. I'm all for it. And then the result is that we just become nice people. Saul of Tarsus could say, yeah, I've been there, done that. And without the grace of God, you turn into blasphemers, aggressive, violent people. Oh, not physically violent, but aggressors in other ugly ways. When you look at others, even in congregations, what do you see? When you listen to their conversations, what do you hear? Does something of the brokenness in their lives, in their marriages, in their homes, in their families begin to appear? And if that starts to appear, brothers and sisters, that's when we need wisdom, godly, biblical wisdom, to know how to apply that grace in such a way that it not just takes, but it holds. It holds. By the grace of God, amazing grace of God, I am what I am. Here is where I feel so sorry for the Arminian. The Arminian truly confesses, yes, everyone is broken. But now each piece has to decide if it wants to be put back together again. But how can they do that? They're broken. And here's where I also feel so sorry for the pathetic legalist. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm going to say. The legalist takes the law of God and says, you know, the law lays out for us what personal life should look like, what societal life should look like. And we need that picture. Absolutely. The law of God lays out the ought. This is what ought to be. But the legalist imagines that maybe if he yells a little louder, maybe if he induces a bigger guilt trip on people, maybe if he threatens more, then people will change. But brothers and sisters, you and I all know that it doesn't work that way. For there is a much, much better way in the gospel. In the gospel. For grace is not merely God's favorable disposition towards sinners. Paul, on the road to Damascus, was going with letters signed by the priests to arrest Christians. But Jesus Christ stopped him dead in his tracks and arrested him. Grace is not merely an attitude, it's a power. A power that is able to take a stone, cold heart, remove it, and then place a living and a warm, responsive heart there. Grace is like glue that takes our lives, shattered as they may be by sin, and brings them together again to make us useful. Glue is not terribly noticeable by itself, just as grace is not noticeable by itself. But brothers and sisters, you and I need it. Need it. And this is how Jesus Christ stands in the middle of his church, that by his word and spirit, he is patiently, carefully, and really bringing together our lives in a powerful way. You know, personally, I think this should lead to at least these two things for us. Number one, humility. Humility. Pride has no place in the Christian life, because what do you have that you have not received? But then secondly, a level of understanding about people that recognizes that grace is needed, because there are people who just are barely able to hold it together. Patience is not just a human virtue. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, a long-sufferingness in the way that we interact with each other. And then, having done all in the Christian life to speak grace, to teach grace, to model it, some people still may have sections of their life that are not in proper place. But by the grace of God, I am what I am occurs in which chapter of the Bible? 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul recites the basics of the gospel, but then goes on to say, look, there is the resurrection of the body. There will come a time when what is mortal will put on immortality. What is now perishable, this stuff, perishable, will put on what is imperishable. And there is a time coming, brothers and sisters, it really will come when Jesus returns, when there will be no more diseases and no more tears and no more sin. There will be no more cracks. There will be no more gaps. And everything that should be there will be there. Banished will be sin, corruption, and death. God's grace will then complete his work, because God is the kind of God who, once he starts his work, he brings it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So then, labor on. That's how this chapter will end. Labor on, knowing that your labor for Jesus Christ is not in vain when done for him. For by the energizing grace of God, we are what we are, but we are all works in progress. But the work being done is God's work. And that's good news. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord our God, we are not worthy of your grace. The wages of sin is death, but your free gift in Christ Jesus our Lord is life, even abundant life. And so, Father, we cling to the cross. We cling to Christ. We trust in him to finish the good work that he has already begun in our lives. And we pray, Father, for any who wonder yet, who ask, who may not yet know that grace, that you will work in a most powerful way in their hearts and lives. But Father, we who know you also need your sustaining power day by day to hold us together, to apply that powerful glue of your grace to keep our lives useful for you. And so that in some small way, through the words we speak and through the actions we take, the reality of your gracious kingdom might be seen by others. O Lord, write your word upon the tablets of our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.